You know, at a very formative time in my life, after I'd become a Christian, but before I knew what it was that I was going to do with my life, my father, who was a rather eccentric individual, sent me on a trip throughout all of Central and South America. He wanted me to deliver some money to some people that he was supporting in mission work in Central and South America. And then as long as I was down there, he had his travel agent put together an itinerary where I would stop at various cities throughout South America just so that I could travel and see that part of the world. And I'll never forget an incident that happened on that trip. I was all alone. I think I was 19, maybe 20 years old. The trip took altogether about a month. And at one point, when I was really moved by just having come from a tribe of Indians where a church was really functioning in the middle of the jungles of Central America, and I saw the Holy Spirit at work, I saw a church really making a difference in a tribe, people changed. I went from there to another couple of cities, and I wound up in Rio de Janeiro. My father had made reservations at a hotel right on Copacabana Beach. I walked around that, you know, world-renowned beach, and in that day, 20 years ago or so, that was the jet-set capital of the world. That's changed several times since then, but then that was the hot spot of the world. I had dinner one night by myself, top floor of the hotel, overlooking Copacabana Beach, sitting by myself, by the window, having a meal. I overhear a couple next to me sit down, they're going to have their dinner. The man, mid-50s, late-50s, said to his wife of about the same age, "We're here, Copacabana Beach, top floor, beautiful restaurant. It's been worth it, hasn't it, honey? Working all those years, saving, scrimping all those years, it's been worth it, hasn't it, for a night like tonight?" And I remember almost getting dizzy, thinking to myself, wait a minute, I'm 19 years old. These people are 55, 58, 60 years old. They're saying they worked a lifetime to experience this? And I'm 19 and I'm already sitting here? What am I going to do for the next 20, 30, 40 years? If this is it, I'm in big trouble. Because, I mean, it was nice, but it wasn't it. And I remember walking back to my room saying, it's a good question. What am I going to do with my life? What makes sense? What matters? That's a little snapshot from an incident in my life that proved by hindsight, now as I look back on it, being very formative. Because I could reflect back on working in my dad's company and enjoying it, loving it, and all that, but having the sense that that's not what was going to really meet the yearning in my spirit for being a part of something great and a part of something eternal and a part of something transforming. And I remember thinking back then to that little church in Central America and how some very sharp people had thrown their lives away in a matter of speaking and gone and lived among those Indians and built this amazing community of believers who were leading their friends to Christ. And I mean, I sat in a worship service on the ground and listened to these people sing in a foreign language. Could feel the Holy Spirit. And that night in Rio de Janeiro, I said, you know, that's more real. That's more lasting. That's more transformational. That's more like what I think I want to do than just rolling up the score in the marketplace. And some of you know that I went on to school sometime later. There I met Dr. B, who talked before and after lectures, informally, about the church. And when he talked about the church, I was transfixed. Because he would say, there's nothing like the church. There's nothing on planet Earth like the wonder and the beauty and the brilliance and the power and the love and the potential of the church. See, churches are an expression of Christ in the world. And when you're a part of a church, you're a part of something that the world can't even understand. You're a part of this organism that the Holy Spirit works in. You're a part of a family of believers that gets united together, and you have a purpose that's bigger than any individual in the church, but it's not bigger than God who rules the church. And there's a power that descends on the church. There are objectives that can be realized through the efforts of the church that no other organization can achieve. And the church doesn't exist for itself, but it exists for God's glory, and it exists to make a difference in the world. And on he would talk about the church. And that confirmed a long series of individual events in my life where finally I just crossed the line. I don't know exactly when I crossed the line, but I crossed the line, and very objectively, I'm one of those thinkers I was talking about last weekend. And just concretely in my mind, I reasoned to myself, of course the Holy Spirit brought me to that point spiritually, but I reasoned to myself, the action is in the church. It's not politics. It's not government. It's not education. It's not business. It's the church. It's the biggest challenge. It makes the biggest difference, potentially. It has the longest lasting results, right on into eternity. It's the most adventurous. It'll be the most stretching. It'll be the most humbling. But it's the church. And I don't want this talk to turn into a story of Willow Creek Community Church, because that's not necessary, really. Most of you know the history of this church. But God drew together a small band of people who really believed that the greatest thing going in all the world was the church. And then slowly, God added to the core of people who felt the same way. That it's worth sublimating our personal agendas to put the church's agenda where it ought to be. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the rest of the things God will add unto you. He will. Now we're at a place where not just the community or this part of the country, but in a very real way, many eyes across the United States are looking at our church. Recently, at a pastor's conference in Southern California, the man who introduced me to about 1,000 pastors that I spent a day talking to there said, "This is Bill Hybels. That's not so important. He's the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church," which this man said, he's a church expert, he said, in my opinion, is the single most influential church in North America. It's changing the face of the way people are thinking about doing church in the latter part of this century. Those are his words, not mine. But I'm hearing that more and more. That there's a whole generation of people who are giving up on the way church has been done for the last 50 years. And church isn't viable so much anymore. It's got to shed the old and put on the new, which is what we've been trying to do for 14 years here. Tonight, what I want to do is try to put some focus to who we are, what we believe, what we hold and value, and what we're planning to be all about in the 90s. I'll bet every one of you at some point in time has been asked the question, once people found out you attended Willow Creek, what kind of church is that? What is that church all about? What flavor is it? What's happening there? These kinds of questions. And I want to say to you that when people ask what kind of church Willow Creek is, you need to know that different people have different reasons for asking that. There's a different agenda going on in different people's minds when they ask what kind of church is Willow Creek. For example, some people ask what kind of church Willow Creek is, and what they really just want to know is it Catholic, is it Protestant, or is it Jewish? That's really all they want to know, and so a simple answer is we're a Protestant church. Others ask the same question, what kind of church is Willow Creek? But secretly, they're wondering if our doors and hearts are open as a church to people from different religious backgrounds. In other words, they're saying, is it only for a certain kind of person? Is it only for Baptists? Is it only for Methodists? Might it be for someone like me? A better answer to that kind of question would be, we're an interdenominational church. We're a church where people from a rainbow of religious backgrounds gather together to try to figure out what it means to follow Christ. We're an interdenominational church. When someone else asks what kind of church Willow Creek is, the question they're getting at is, are we legalistic, right-wing fundamentalists? Are we, you know, rule-oriented hardliners? Or are we fashionable, left-wing, liberal, country club, politically-oriented kinds of... Is that the kind of church we are? Or are we foot-stomping, demon-chasing, snake-handling, tongue-speaking, you know, fanatics? What kind of church? That's what some people are wondering when they ask, what kind of church are you? The best answer to that question is, we're an evangelical church. We would be right in the mainstream of classical evangelical doctrine. When someone else asks what kind of church Willow Creek is, they want to know if we're a cult movement or if we're a legitimate, organized, constitutionally governed body of believers. Are we a bona fide local church with elders, trustees, you know, board members? Do we have open financial records? Do we have programs for kids? Of course, the answer to that question is we're doing everything in our power to be an expression of the New Testament church in the 20th century. Yes, we're a local fellowship, a bona fide church, trying to figure out how to be the body of Christ in this world. When someone else asks what Willow Creek is all about, they're asking, what are our objectives? What are our objectives? And that we should all be able to answer easily. It ought to be right on the tip of our tongue. It's in our church structure document. Our church exists for four purposes. First, exaltation. We want to be a worshiping church, a church that gives glory to God, a church that God looks down on and says, that's an expression of who I am in the world. There's a pure church. There's a church filled with people whose greatest desire in life is to give me glory, not just with their lips, but with their lives, in every single capacity. We're an edifying church, which means we're committed to building up believers. We don't want people to just be baby believers, immature, partially devoted followers of Christ. We're committed to the ministry of edification, building people up so that they become intensely committed to Jesus, obedient to His Word, submissive to His Spirit, dedicated to His church. Our aim is to help every believer discover his spiritual gift, to employ it in the church. In this church, we believe that the membership, that the attenders are the ministers. That's what the Bible teaches. It's the job of the staff to train you to be the ministers that God wants you to be in the church, in your family, and in the world. The Bible says you're the ministers. The staff trains you to be the ministers God wants you to be. And we have to edify you in order for you to carry that function out. Not only are we committed to exaltation and to edification, but evangelism. We really believe that lost people matter to God. That's not just a clever cliche. It's a driving passion. It has been from the first day of this church. Lost people matter to God, and it's our job, like Luke 15 says, to search high and low, to go out wherever we have to go, to do whatever we have to do, because we believe there's a real heaven and a real hell, and people like you and me go to one or the other place for eternity. And if you wonder why there's an urgency to some of what we do around here, it's because those of us in leadership believe it to the core of our being, that part of what we're to be about is the ministry of evangelism. Clarifying the gospel message to lost people, compelling them, as the scriptures say, compelling them to surrender their lives to Christ before it's too late. We're not only committed to doing that here and in the wider community and around the country through pastors' conferences and so, but around the world through international ministries. Exaltation, edification, evangelism, and social action. We believe that as the Bible teaches, we're to be a conscience to our society. We're to attempt to relieve human suffering, oppression, discrimination, inequity, homelessness, hunger, victimization. We have scores of ministries that have arisen in this church. Many of you are involved in them. They carry out this particular objective. Every week we have people in this church distributing food and clothing to the needy. We have substance abuse programs, people who visit those who are imprisoned. Inner city ministries, orphanages, you name it. We support it, are involved in it. And in a way, we're trying to give a cup of cold water to those who are the forgotten and the unfortunate and the oppressed in our society. But I thought all of you would benefit from a little review of who we are as a church. So the next time someone asks what kind of church Willow Creek is, what it's all about, you can tell them. We're a bona fide Protestant, evangelical, interdenominational church committed to exaltation, edification, evangelism, and social action, and that'll knock their socks off when you tell them that. They just line up at the door when they hear that. Now, what we believe, that's clearly spelled out in a doctrinal statement that's available in the lobby or in our church structure document, and we go over that in membership classes. We teach it, you know, from that doctrinal statement, which is straight out of the Bible, on a weekly basis. So you can look at that on your own, what we believe. How we're led, you saw that tonight. We're not led by a single individual. We are led by a plurality of godly people. I am one of 8 elders. And that means my voice is 1 of 8. That's it. With regard to all of the legalities and finances and expansion programs, I am one of about 15 or 16 men. One voice. And without the people you saw up here on this stage, this church would have derailed 100 times. No single individual is smart enough, mature enough, stable enough to be able to lead a church. That's why God brilliantly placed the reins of leadership of a church into the hands of a plurality of godly people who have to wrestle with each other and wrestle with the will of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit to figure out where this church is to head. And I hope and pray that you will pray for our elders and elder assistants and board members, because their job in the 90s is under an enormous amount of scrutiny. There are literally thousands of churches that are looking our way saying, how's Willow Creek going to handle it? What's Willow Creek going to do about this? And we'll kind of go to school on them, because they're learning at a little quicker rate than we are at this point. If we make a bad decision in the 90s, it's going to have reverberations nationwide. And I live with that kind of mantle of concern every day of my life. And I want you to, you know, please make a commitment on a regular basis to pray for the elders, pray for the board members. If we were to ever have a serious financial embarrassment, an impropriety of some sort, the reverberations would be nationwide. If the board members who were up here live with that responsibility, pray for wisdom for them. Now the next question is, what's the strategy for carrying out the objectives that I just talked to you about? What's our strategy as a church? And we call it our 7-step strategy. And I want to review it for you tonight. And this is more important than you might think, because it's very important for the people of a local church to support not only the values of the church, not only the doctrinal statement of the church, but the methodology of a church. I often say this: suppose that 3 people get together and they're all fired up about starting a restaurant. They say, do you want to start a restaurant? Yeah, do you? Yeah, do you? Yeah, 3 people. We're going to start a restaurant. So they all, you know, in their excitement say, we're committed. Well, then they go a little further and they say, what kind of restaurant do you want to start? One guy says, well, the only kind that's any good, a Chinese restaurant. Another guy says, I want an Italian restaurant. The other one says, I want an American restaurant. And then one says, you know, I want it to basically produce food for takeout purposes. Another one says, I want it for drive-through. Another one says, I want a sit-down dining room. Well, they were all together on the major thing. They all wanted to start a restaurant. But the wheels came off when they started to get specific and talk about types and methodologies. Now, it's wonderful for a great big group of people to get together and say, we believe the Bible, we believe that church is important. But where a lot of churches split right down the middle is when people are divided on methodology. How do we carry it out? What are we about? Specifically, strategically. And so in the beginning days of the church, we had to ask that core of people who got together, we had to say, how are we going to go about doing church work? How are we going to take a non-church guy who sits in his family room on a Sunday morning and has a beer, reads the Chicago Tribune, watches TV, how are we going to reach a guy like that and eventually lead him to Christ and eventually disciple him and eventually mature him to a point where he or she is a fully devoted follower of Christ? How's that going to happen? We're going to wish it to be so? We're going to hope that it happens? We're going to figure that somehow, some way it'll accidentally happen? Or are we going to try to put together a strategy and then work strategically with that plan in mind and put some thoughts together on how it might best happen? So we stumbled and eventually came across the 7-step plan. First step in this plan calls for believers in the church to build relationships with non-churched people. And you'll be seeing some slides coming up that'll just help you visualize what it is that we're talking about. You know, every church has a decision to make. How to reach out to non-church people? How are you going to reach people outside the walls of the church? And some churches say, we're going to send out mailings. Other churches say, pass out leaflets. We're going to advertise. We're going to use phone banks. We're going to use loudspeakers, radio, television, whatever. At Willow Creek, we believe the Holy Spirit has called us to use what we call relational evangelism, where every believer in the church seeks to build a credible relationship with a non-churched person in your life. What happens to you when a person off the street, someone cold turkey, approaches you and says, hey fella, can I talk to you for just a minute, you know, about anything? I'll tell you what I do. I backpedal. I think, what's he selling? What's he after? What's the angle? How stable of a person is he? Very seldom am I ever interested in anything or anyone that comes my way unsolicited. And my standard response is, I don't want it, I don't need it. If it's from a stranger, I don't want it, I don't need it. I got a thing in the mail the other day, said, you have won a Cutlass Sierra. Well, then a week later it came and said, how come you haven't come and claimed your Cutlass Sierra? And then the third week it said, if you don't come and claim your Cutlass Sierra this Tuesday night, we're going to give it to someone else. My kids are saying, Dad, I mean, you owe it to us. You know, come on, go pick it up. And I said, kids, you don't understand. That's not the way the world works. So you take that and throw it in the fireplace, because it's not the way the world works. And if someone wants to give me a Cutlass Sierra free, there's an angle. There's an angle. And I don't need any more angles in my life. See? And that's the way most of us feel when we're approached by a stranger. How many times have you walked through O'Hare and had someone stick a book in your face or put their hand out or something and you say, I don't need it. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. I don't need it. I don't want it. Because why? It's from somebody you don't know. Our philosophy at Willow Creek is for believers to build credible, authentic relationships with non-church people, because in the context of an authentic relationship, people get to know you, they get to watch your life, they drop their defenses after a while, and they'll listen to you when someday you have the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. In the context of a relationship, you trust other people back and forth. You can ask questions to one another. You don't have to give snap answers. You can disagree and discuss and go back and dialogue later. And so we believe that the best approach in spreading the message of Jesus Christ is for first, every single one of you to build a relationship with a non-church person or more than one person. Now the problem here is that most of us who come out of non-church circles and discover the beauty of relationships in the body of Christ soon become ingrown. I mean, we want to come to church with Christians, and we want to pray with Christians and be in a small group with Christians. We want to go out to lunch with Christians. We want to work out with Christians. We just want to do everything with Christians because we share the same values. We pray to the same Lord. You know, we talk the same language. We have the same eternal concerns and purposes in our hearts.
It's pretty hard, isn't it, to say, I'm willing to leave the comfort zone of my Christian friends, and I'm willing to go out and take some risks and establish a new relationship with someone who doesn't yet know the Lord. And building bridges with non-church people is essential to the life of a growing believer, because it keeps you in touch with who non-church people really are, what their hurts are, what their needs are. And you may be the only person who can build a bridge with them to eventually tell them about Christ. So we put almost all of our eggs in this first basket of building relationships with non-church people. Our advertising budget, I don't know what it is this year, it's probably less than $10,000 or $15,000 out of a $10 million or more budget. We just don't put much eggs in the advertising basket or the leaflet basket or all that. We say, friends, it's up to us to build bridges, to gain a hearing. Our second step then is to share a verbal witness. After a foundation has been built and a relationship has been established, then it's time, when the Holy Spirit opens up the opportunity, then it's time for you to give a verbal witness and to say, you know what, you need to know something about me. I'm a sinner, and I've offended a holy God. And I found grace through Jesus Christ. Can I tell you about it? We have to be prepared to be able to give a concise, compelling, biblically accurate, short, colorful, verbal witness of our faith in Christ. You know, it says in 1 Peter 3:15, you better be prepared to give a defense for your faith. You know, when's the last time you had an opportunity to give a short, quick, powerful witness of your faith to a non-church person? I got surprised over my Christmas break. I had played part of a round of golf with a friend. We came into his house. A friend dropped over sort of unexpectedly. And my friend said, hey, Bill, tell this guy what it means to be a Christian. And I'm awfully glad that I have been trained and that I have read and that I have practiced on being able to give a short testimony of what it means to know Christ. Our evangelism seminar, which goes in 4-week cycles, will train you how to give a concise witness for Christ when the Holy Spirit gives you an opportunity. Please take advantage of it. The next step is the seeker service, or one of our weekend services. You know, instead of having to force somebody to make a decision once you witness to them, what happens most of the time when you witness to someone about Christ? What realistically happens? Not what do the evangelists say when they, you know, talk at meetings and they say, I flew from Chicago to L.A. and led all of cabin class to Christ, you know, on the way. On the way out the jetway, I led the cockpit crew to Christ and all that. I've never had that kind of thing happen to me, and I even have some evangelism gifts. Most of the time when I witness to people about Christ, they respond to me by saying, I'm going to have to think about that for a while. Feet, friends, that's good. We want people to think it over. But while they're thinking it over, in this church we have the unspeakable privilege. We're one of the few churches all around the world, one of the few churches that while we're witnessing to friends and while they're in that searching mode, we have a place where we can take seekers. It's only, relatively speaking, there's a handful of churches worldwide that every week put on a service for you to be able to take your spiritually sensitive friends to. A place where Christianity 101 or 201 is discussed. A place where we will respect their anonymity. No neon visitor signs, where we make people stand up and embarrass them and all that stuff. Where we will present excellent programs, creative elements, music, drama, media, dance, artwork, whatever. Where we will teach biblical truth with high user value, well illustrated, fast paced, in a beautiful auditorium. Where there will be a low-key emphasis on money, no arm-twisting or dramatic appeals at the end for people to walk aisles. You have the opportunity that very few Christians have ever had to take people who are spiritually interested, that you've been building a relationship with and witnessing to. You've got an opportunity to take them to a weekend service that's designed from stem to stern. Nautical terminology. And I can use it. But Lee's getting a little queasy right now. But a service that has been designed all the way through with your seeking friends in mind. And so we designed the whole way that we go about doing church work to supplement your personal evangelistic efforts with our weekend service. And so you build relationships with non-church people. Then the Holy Spirit gives you an opportunity to share a concise verbal witness, and the guy says, I'm going to think about that. You say, while you're thinking about it, come to a place where thousands of people are thinking about it. It's designed for you. And you can take them here. And that's... Weekend services are not for worship. They're not for the believer. It's not for us to dig into the deep spiritual mysteries of the Christian faith. Weekend services are for new believers, are for seekers. Of course, we all benefit from them. But the greatest benefit, like a guy I talked to this past weekend, he said, it's been months since I invited friends with me. And he said, I had some friends with me this past weekend. He said, I was excited the whole time. I had a rediscovery of the genius of our weekend services because I had friends with me and saw it through their eyes. Friends, use our weekend services to supplement your personal evangelistic efforts in an attempt to reach people for Christ. Now, usually, a combination of your relationship with the person, your witnessing to the person, your prayer for the person, and our weekend services, usually the combination of those factors brings someone to a point where they're ready to make a decision for Christ. And once they do, that's not the end of our objective, is it? That's really just, you know, a benchmark point. Because the next step, then, Paul says, is we have to mature the person. We have to turn them into a fully devoted follower with the help of the Holy Spirit. So the next step, as we're going right down the path, is to invite these people to new community. Because it's at the new community where people can deepen their faith. Our goal at the new community is to expose people to expository teaching, verse-by-verse exposition, like we're going through Matthew right now. Teach people how to worship. How are these people ever going to learn how to worship if they only attend Sunday morning services? They need to learn how to worship with the rest of us here as we sing and lift up God together. Where we pray and take communion as we're going to in a few moments. Where we are the body of Christ together. All of us, I think you'll agree, need a midweek boost. Over the Christmas break, I remember thinking as I was in a hotel room watching a television show or a TV movie or something on Wednesday night, I thought to myself, this is really a shallow way to spend a Wednesday or a Thursday night. And I started reflecting on the fact that my whole Christian experience has changed from what happens in this auditorium on Wednesdays and Thursday nights. I'm a different man today than I was 10 years ago, largely due to what's happened right here in this square footage on Wednesday and Thursday nights. Downward mobility. Philippians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter. Romans. Now Matthew. And friends, we would all do well to use advanced decision making, saying, I know it's the middle of the week. I know things can be tough at work. I know it can be bad weather. But I need a midweek recalibration. I need to spend a midweek evening refocusing, regenerating, and getting back on spiritual track. And I should also add that the best way to help people who have come to Christ through the steps that I mentioned, the best way to help them to grow and to transition into the new community is for you to invite them. We give our announcement every weekend about what's going to be happening at the new community, but most of you became new community participants because somebody said, come with me. Come with me. And maybe you could taxi some people with you so they could discover what happens at New Community. Now the next step, after we go, you know, build a relationship and all the way through now after New Community is small groups. And this is an emphasis that will always be a critical part of the ministry of our church. Jesus had a small group. Paul had a small group. The New Testament church made sure that people were interacting in small group fellowships where they could share their lives with each other, expose their faults and fears to each other, seek counsel from each other, stimulate and encourage each other. And it's our goal that every single person in the new community would eventually find his or her way into a small group. Because once you've had a small group experience, you'll probably never again in your Christian life be without the interaction of a small band of brothers and sisters who you can share your life with. And if you want more information about small groups, it's in the lobby. Call our small groups department. They'll help you get into one. The next step is we want to help people discover their spiritual gift and to use it to make a difference inside the church. Thought it was my tie or something. You know, at Willow Creek, we don't believe that all church members should simply be assigned a rotating duty. In the church, I grew up in a church of about 50 or 60 people, and what we kind of did is rotated the chores. And, I mean, I used to marvel when my dad had janitorial chores. I mean, my dad didn't know what end of the broom to hold. And, I mean, it wasn't that he was above doing it. He did it willfully. But, I mean, that was not his spiritual giftedness. That wasn't the best way for him to make a unique contribution in the body. But we just sort of rotated all the functions, and nobody much liked Christian service. Around this church, we believe that Christian service should not be a dread, but believers should be motivated by gratitude for what Christ has done, motivated by the life of the Spirit of God within them, to want to discover their spiritual giftedness, and then to find out where they can use their spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. We have a whole ministry called Network that, again, has four-week seminars that you can attend to discover what your spiritual gift is and then to get about using it. And let me just say in summary form, when you discover your spiritual gift and you start bearing fruit with it, making a difference in the body of Christ will become one of the most fulfilling parts of your life. Really will. And finally, step 7 is financial stewardship. Before a person can rightfully call himself or herself a fully devoted follower of Christ, he's got to get a grip on what it means to be a steward or a manager of God's entrustment of money to him or her. Most of us before our conversion called our money our money. You know, it's mine. I earned it all alone, all by myself, we said, which is a lie. I earned it all by myself, so it's mine to save or to spend or to blow. If we wanted to hoard our money before our conversion, if we wanted to squander it, it was no one's business but our own. But when we surrender our lives to Christ, we surrender everything, the Bible says. Everything. Our sin, our hang-ups, our foibles, our heartbreaks, our time, our talents, our treasures, our money. It's a package deal. And God then becomes leader or Lord over all of our lives, including our money. And the truth is, Scripture tells us that our possessions, our money, our resources belong to God. They're registered in His name in the spiritual kingdom, and yet He graciously entrusts the management of those assets to us under His direction. And the Bible teaches how we can become careful stewards, wise managers, good investors of God's resources that He's entrusted to us. And no one can rightfully call himself or herself a fully devoted follower of Christ without surrendering control of all of his or her resources and learning the disciplines of biblical financial stewardship. The disciplines of earning, disciplines of budgeting, disciplines of ending wastefulness, the disciplines of staying out of debt, the disciplines of tithing consistently as a part of your regular budget, disciplines of giving and sharing, of saving and investing. And it takes a long time to learn those things, but you're not a fully devoted follower of Christ until you are a financial steward under the Lordship of Christ. And we're going to receive more teaching on that in weeks to come in Matthew 6. There's a seminar coming at the end of the month that'll assist you in this. Warren Beach is going to teach it. It's an exceptional opportunity for you. But because many of you have become or are becoming good stewards, and you're using your money strategically, we've been able to consistently expand our ministry. More hungry people are being fed through this church than ever before. More people are being clothed. We're working in various places around the world. Single parents are being supported. Substance abusers are being helped. There's a church in Paris and in Malaga, Spain that's being launched because of Many of you are being faithful stewards. Inner city ministries are being helped. An expansion program is coming into focus. The other night I drove by on Algonquin Road, and this place looked like O'Hare or Woodfield. And I stopped and I thought, you know, all of what's going on in that place right now is Christ-centered. It's making an eternal difference. It's not just people shopping until they drop. It's people feeding and growing and learning and praying and submitting and relating. And I remember saying to myself, you know, more of that's got to happen. Now, some of you wondered why I said what I said this past weekend about our building fund. I mean, we set a $1.5 million goal. We raised $2 million. And I take note of the fact that fewer people participated than before. Some of you wondered about the wisdom of my even bringing that up. Listen to me. As one of your leaders in this church, I want to tell you that we are not merely interested in raising money around here. We are intensely interested in raising up fully devoted followers. I would have rather raised $1.5 million and had 4,000 solid, joyful participants than the results that we obtained. Because our highest objective as a church is not simply surpassing revenue targets or building buildings, but building people. Building people into fully devoted followers. And you're not one unless you really understand how the Bible wants you to manage God's entrustments of resources to you, which includes ending wastefulness, getting out of debt, being financially free for your own household purposes, and building the needs of the kingdom right into your budget so that it's a major part of your financial picture. And as more and more of us discover that, God is going to bless our personal financial picture and then enable us to do even more ministry. And so when we've come through all of those seven steps, when Harry used to sit in his living room or his dining room or wherever on Sunday morning, and now he's come to know Christ, gone part of a new community in a small group, serving and stewarding his resources, he's probably pretty close to being a fully devoted follower. And at that point we say to Harry, you know what, Harry, there's a whole bunch of guys just like you who are still out there on Sunday mornings drinking their lives away, wasting their lives. Let's go reach him. And we ask Harry to do the same thing that others did with him, to lead him through that step, through those steps. And I want to close in prayer now so we can get to taking communion. I'm sorry that we're running a little closer to 9 than I wish we were at this point. But we only do this once a year, and I felt it was important for us to really, you know, focus and regroup and recalibrate on this information. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we know how you love the church. We can only imagine how pleased you are with what's happened here over the last 14 years, and we can only imagine what plans you have for our future. Lord, help us love the church more. Help us see the centrality of it in the scheme of things. Help us to see the church as Christ saw it, as the most important organism on the planet. Help us do what Christ said for us to do, seek first the kingdom of God. All the rest of things will be added unto us. Father, I pray for the decade of the 90s to be the single greatest decade in the history of this church. Surprise us, sustain us, stretch us, and bear fruit through us so that we can give Jesus more glory.